This morning we're going to get our last study in this issue of Colossians chapter 1 in this particular prayer that we've been in for the last 5 weeks. And we're going to finish this prayer up this morning. And another thing that is a bit unique is when I made the PowerPoint for this morning's message, I saved it to the wrong place. So when I brought in my memory stick this morning, it wasn't there. So you're not going to have anything to go along with on the PowerPoint, but I don't think most of you care. It's a split decision, I think, anyway, as to how many of you like it and how many of you don't. So if you're in the category of you don't like it, well, you're going to be in luck this morning. Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin by start reading at verse 9 and go down through verse 14, and then we'll have a word of prayer and begin the message. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to it to seek to study it, to seek to learn what You have to say to us this morning out of Your Word, that we would be careful, as always, to let Your Word speak and to put aside our own preconceived ideas, notions, and opinions, and so forth, but that we would bring our thinking, our thoughts in conformity to what the Word says and not the other way around. We pray that we would have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to the Word, and that we would be people of the book, people of the Word, who seek to not just know what the Word says, but seek to act on it and live it in our daily lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past 5 Sundays, we've been going through this, and the reason it took so long is because we stopped for a while to talk about the issue of the will of God. And so now that we've sort of done that and we've moved on through this, my goal this morning is to finish this up by looking at verses 12, 13, and 14 as we finish up the prayer here and look at what is being said. Now, if you just look at the verses, okay, all of the prayer, and the thing I want to impress upon you this morning, the first thing is this. We're studying all of these as the prayers of Paul. But are these prayers recorded in the Word of God? Okay? So, that being the case, these prayers are the result of the inspiration process of God the Holy Spirit impressing upon Paul what Paul should write through the process of inspiration. So while these are the prayers of Paul, that is true and there's nothing wrong with saying that, I want you to remember that these are also the prayers of the Holy Spirit for the body of Christ. These are His inspired prayers for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, knowing what we would need to think about, knowing what we would need to pray for as members of the body of Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at this. But in verse 9, 10, 11, you have the desires of Paul expressed. If you look at verse 9 again, and he says, "And to desire," halfway through the verse now, "that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And we've said every week that the fundamental desire is expressed there in verse 9, that as believers we would be filled with the knowledge of His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then in verse 10 and 11 you have things that flow out of that. The results of being filled with the knowledge of His will are in verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord on all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then verse 11, "strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." So those are the issues that Paul petitions on behalf of the Colossians, and therefore us, that we would experience. But then if you look at verse 12, our first verse for this morning, you'll notice that there's a sort of a little bit of a change when he says, "giving thanks unto." So he's going to move from prayer and petition for things in verse 9, 10, and 11 to now the issue of thanksgiving in verses 12, 13, and 14. He's going to talk about some things that he expects us and that we should as believers give thanks for. And that's an interesting thing that you have to make sure that you distinguish as you think about these verses. Because verse 12, he's going to shift the focus away from what his desires in prayer are in terms of the petition. And in verse 12, he's going to start talking about the thanksgiving. Now, notice verse 12. Giving thanks unto who? The Father. So, you talk about the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The specific thing that he says here is that we should give thanks unto the Father. Okay? Now, thankfulness is something that really ought to stem from a heart of gratitude. Okay? If you are thankful for something, you know, you have gratitude for that, whatever that thing may be. Okay? During the season of the year in November, we talk about Thanksgiving, where we theoretically set aside specific time to think about all of the things that we're thankful for. You know, Paul did not sort of operate and think about Thanksgiving just in one season of the year, because as you read through all the prayers, they're always peppered in here with Thanksgiving and this issue. And before we get too much farther into this, I want you to hold your hand there and flip with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because this issue of Thanksgiving, it really is, in and of itself, a hard issue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if you would look at verse 18. I've quoted this verse a lot in recent weeks, but I just want to take a few minutes to look at it in relationship to the issue of Thanksgiving. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. What's the first word of that verse? In. Now, I want you to notice, the first word of the verse is not for. The first word of the verse is what? In. Is there a difference? Okay? If that verse said, for everything give thanks, that would make the verse have a totally different meaning, would it not? But that's not what it says. It says, in everything give what? So, there are things that are going to come into our lives that we are not necessarily particularly thankful for, aren't there? But despite those circumstances, Paul says that we are to give thanks, not for it, but what? In it. Okay? So he says, in everything give thanks, notice, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? Now, that verse says, it says in everything. How many things is everything? How many things is everything? It's what? It's all things, right? So every situation in your life as a believer is a situation for you to give thanks in. Not necessarily for the situation, but in it, because as you go through it, based on what we studied last Sunday about patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, do we know from the Word of God that God has established a situation where we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us? Okay? So we can give thanks in all things. Flip back to Colossians chapter 1. So he begins verse 12 by saying, giving thanks unto the Father. Okay? Now, there's some specific things that we're to give thanks unto the Father for that he's going to mention here. Okay? Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. Now, look at how that's spelled. M-E-E-T, not M-E-A-T. Okay? He did not make you a pound of meat. Okay? He made us what? Meat. Now, what does the word meat mean? Okay, if you look it up, the word meat means to make sufficient, to render fit, to equip with adequate power to perform the duties of an assignment or an office. Okay, fit is something is fit or meat. It is proper. It is suitable. It is qualified. Okay. Now, notice what he says here: giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us what? Meet. Now, if He's made us meet, I want you to think about it. It sounds weird, okay? I know, because you think of meat and you don't think of fitting and proper. You think of food, right? Something that you eat. But that's not what He's saying here. He says, giving thanks unto the Father. Okay, why do we give thanks unto the Father? Because the Father hath made us what? Meet. He's made us suitable. He's made us fitting. He's made us proper for some things. I want you to hold your hand there and come with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just look at another thing to help you understand what this issue of meat means. The definition of the word and how you should think about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Now we're just here to understand the meaning of the word. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, who also, notice, have made us what? Able ministers of the New Testament. So you see there in verse 6 where it said, hath made us able? That's the same thing that you see there in Colossians chapter 1 where it says, hath made us what? Meet. So if He's made us meet, has He made us able, fitting, and suitable for something that He wanted to accomplish through us? Okay? Now, take that idea and go back to Colossians chapter 1 if you would. Colossians chapter 1. So He says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Okay, well, why do we give thanks unto the Father, Paul? Because the Father hath made us meet. Now He says, to be partakers of, notice, the inheritance of the saints in light. So we have been made fit, proper, and able then. We've been equipped. He's made us meet so that we could be, in the verse, partakers of the inheritance. Okay? Now think about that. Were you, when you were dead in your sins, meet, fitting, and able to partake in the inheritance? No. So this is a work that God has done whereby He's taken us and made us meet, fitting, suitable, and able, whatever term you want to use for it, to participate and to be a partaker in the inheritance of the saints. Now, this issue of partakers, you understand, if I had a pizza here and I said, why don't you come partake? What am I saying? Come on and have a piece, right? You get a piece and everybody could have a piece until it was what? Until it was gone. The inheritance, luckily, is not like that pizza, okay? Anybody who gets saved can partake in the inheritance. But the idea of partaking is the idea of a distinct piece of the whole or an assigned part or portion or to receive a share, right? So He's made us meet, fitting, and able to partake, to get a piece of the what? The inheritance. Okay? Now, and this is something that He says that we should be grateful for and give thanks unto the Father for the fact that He's made us meet to be partakers. Now, I want you to notice something. Look at verse 12 again. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us what? Is that past, present, or future tense? That's past tense, isn't it? It's talking about something that He hath already done. He hath made us what? Meet. So if Paul is writing to believers, if Paul is writing to members of the body of Christ, then what do I mean by that? I mean people who have, number one, acknowledged the fact that they're sinners. Number two, acknowledge the fact that because they're sinners, they cannot do anything to save themselves. Number three, understood that Christ died on the cross and shed His blood as the only payment for your what? Sin. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. If you believe that message, are you in the body of Christ? Okay? That and that alone. It's not baptism, it's not church attendance, it's not any other religious performance or ritual. It is simple faith in that message. But He says, and if He's writing here to believers, and He says to them in verse 12, which hath made us meet, He's talking about something that God the Father already what? Did. This is something that He already did at some point in time in the past, and the point of time in the past when He did this for you was when you what? When you believe the gospel. When you believe the gospel, He made you meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. Because before you believe that, were you a saint? No. You were dead in your sin. You were in Adam. You were alienated from the life of God. But as soon as you believed the gospel, God the Holy Spirit came in and established a residency inside you and sealed you in the body of Christ under the day of redemption. And now, God, through that process, has made you and I what? Meet, fitting, and able to partake, to have a piece of the inheritance that He has for who? The saints. You see how that works? Now go back to the verse with me. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Now, it's past tense, as I've already said. We have been made fit to be partakers. Now, what is it that we are partakers of there in verse 12? We are partakers of the inheritance, notice, of the inheritance of who? The saints. So, do the saints get an inheritance? Yes. Do people who aren't saints get an inheritance? And when we talk about saints, Are we talking about something that the organized sacerdotal church declares you 340 years after you're dead? Like in some denominational circles? Or are we talking about something, that you become the moment you trust Christ? You understand the difference, okay? It's not something that, you know, somebody waves their hands and says, you're a saint. It's something that God, the Holy Spirit, says, you are the moment you trust Christ. And so there's an inheritance of the saints that we are made partakers of. Now, as members of the body of Christ, we've studied this already, we have a heavenly spiritual inheritance. Come with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 11. Notice that, well, before we do that, go back up to verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? So what kind of blessings do we have? Spiritual. Where are they located? In heavenly places, and who are they associated or in? They're in Christ. So we have all spiritual blessings. Now, if we have all spiritual blessings, are there any blessings of a spiritual nature that we don't already have? We already got them all front-loaded to us, right? Up front, the moment we trusted Christ, right? So they're all spiritual blessings. They're located in heavenly places, and they're found only in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he talks about how we're chosen in Him. In verse 5, he talks about how we've been predestinated under the adoption of children. In verse 6, he talks about how He's made us accepted in the Beloved. By the way, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us what? What does the verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 say? That He's made us what? Meet. If you are meet, fitting, suitable, and able, has He accepted you? How many people today are running around like chickens with their head cut off just looking for somebody to accept them? I see this all the time at my place of occupation. Kids running around, drugs, sex, everything else, just for somebody to say to love them, right? When here is Christ saying, if you will trust me, I will accept you unconditionally, perfectly, every single time, and I'll give it to you freely as a spiritual blessing. But we're accepted in verse 6. In verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 8, we've been abounded toward wisdom and prudence. In verse 9, He's made known the mystery of His will. And then He says in verse 11, in whom... That's all of that is stemming from what He said in verse 3 about our spiritual blessings being where? In Christ, right? Then He says in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained a what? An inheritance. You know, our salvation is more than just the forgiveness of our sins. When you study the Word of God, you learn that not only are your sins forgiven, but that you have a rich inheritance that is given to you as a saint. And that God the Father, through the process of justification and redemption, He made you meet to be a partaker in that inheritance. And He gave it to you freely as part of the spiritual blessings that He gave you in Christ the moment you believed the gospel. Then He says there, in whom also we have obtained a what? An inheritance. Look at verse 13. In whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our what? Inheritance. Unto the redemption of the purchased possession. So there is an inheritance that is available to the saints that we receive, not because we're such great, wonderful people, but we partake in the inheritance because God the Father saw fit to make us what? Meet. In His Son. You follow that? Now, look at, drop down to verse 18. And here's the fascinating part that we went over this a lot when we studied this passage. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, notice, and what the riches of the glory of His, what? Notice, inheritance in who? This is a fascinating thing. Because not only do we receive inheritance in Jesus Christ, but God, through Christ, through His body, is going to receive His own inheritance as He uses the church, the body of Christ, to redeem and reconcile the heavenly places back to who? Himself. So not only do we have an inheritance, but the inheritance that we receive is tied up with the inheritance that God the Father is going to receive through who? Through us. And He, through the work of His Son, made us meet, able, fitting to be a partaker of that what? Inheritance. Go back with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 12 again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. You know, the inheritance of the saints is given to all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin. As believers, what we need to do, and I say this to you all the time, is we need to view ourselves the way God does. When God looks down at me, does He see me as a dirty, rotten, old sinner who needs to confess this whole litany of sins every single day of my life? Or does He see me as a saint of the Most High God, seated in the heavenly places, sealed under the day of redemption? So our view of ourselves needs to be what God's view of us is. And He says that He's made us meet. He's accepted us. And not only has He made us meet and accepted us, but because of that, we are able to receive and participate and get a piece of, be partakers of, the inheritance of the saints. Notice what it says at the end of verse 12. It says, inheritance of the saints in what? In light. Now that's an interesting thing when it says in light. This expression in light is dealing with the fact that our inheritance is in the sphere of light, or i.e. before or in the presence of God. Look at a few verses with me if you would. Hold your hand here and come to Ephesians chapter 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. You know the verses, right? That talk about how that God is light and in Him there is no what? Darkness. Okay, you know those verses. You're familiar with the story, hopefully, from the Old Testament, where Moses says to God, show me your glory. And what does God do? He manifests Himself before Moses in a blazing ball of burning what? Light. Okay? God is light. If you think about it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then He says in that passage, let there be what? Light. But then, He doesn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until five verses later. So the light that is there in the beginning is the light that is coming from who? Himself. And He says that we have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in what? Light. Look at this verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes, what? Darkness. Now is that who you were before you were saved? He says, but ye were sometimes darkness. Notice, but now ye are darkness. Excuse me, are ye light in who? The Lord. Walk as children of what? Light. Come over, look at another one with me. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This fascinating study, you should go through this and look at this issue of light. In John, in the book of John, Jesus says, I am what? The light of the world. And He says, as long as I'm in the world, it's daytime. Right? Where's He at now? He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Is He in the world right now? No. So we are in a time of what the Scripture calls what? Darkness, not light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are... Now He calls them brethren, so is He talking to saved individuals? So if you're a saved individual, verse 4, but ye brethren are not in what? Darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of what? Light, and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of what? the darkness. So when it says that, come back to Colossians chapter 1, when it says that issue of our inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light, it's talking about, it's another expression, another way of saying where the inheritance is. It's with who? It's with God. It's with Jesus Christ. And we're seated already with Him where? In Ephesians chapter 2. In the heavenly places. We're already there. Positionally speaking is what He's saying. Now, the issue of light is going to be directly contrasted with the issue of darkness in the next verse. Look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of one. Now think about the verses we just read. You and I in our natural state, were we in darkness or were we in light? We were in what? We were in darkness. Okay? And he says here in verse 13, the other reason why you give thanks is because we've been delivered from the power of what? Darkness. Now, I want you to look at close at verse 13. What's the first word? Who? Now, the antecedent to that is found in verse 12. Who did he give thanks to in verse 12? The Father. So, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness then? The Father in verse 13, right? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Now, this is interesting, okay? Now, what does it mean to deliver? When it says there in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, deliver means to draw to oneself or to rescue. When I was studying through this, I was thinking about... Any of you guys watch Animal Planet? One person. Oh, geez. This past week was Shark Week, where all they had on were shows about sharks, right? And they're always about how they attack people and this, that, and the other thing. Well, I was thinking about this verse, and I was thinking about some things as I was driving home one day. And to deliver means to what? To rescue, right? If you're drowning, and the lifeguard comes out and rescues you, are you delivered from the water, in a sense? Okay? Now look at this. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? To deliver means to draw to oneself to rescue. The word is never used in the New Testament to describe someone delivering themselves. It always is used in reference to somebody else doing the delivering. Okay, now listen, if I'm out there in the water and I'm drowning, if I could get out of that on my own, do I need a rescuer or a deliverer? No, because then I wouldn't be drowning, would I? Okay, you understand the illustration. So, this idea is that we have been rescued, we have been delivered out of the power of darkness here that he's talking about. Now, I want you to look at a few verses with me about this issue of deliverance. Because deliverance and redemption are not necessarily the same thing. They are related to each other, but they are not necessarily the same thing. If you come with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, look at verse 31. Now, you're familiar with the fact, was Paul quite often a controversial man? I mean, how many times, you just go read 2 Corinthians, and was he shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, thrown in prison, all this stuff, right? Everywhere he went, he made enemies because he taught the truth and he preached the truth and people didn't like it. So he says here in Romans chapter 15, verse 31, that I may be what? Delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have from Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now, notice what he says there. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe where? Now, were there people in Judea that were madder than all get out at Paul for what he was doing and what he was preaching? And he knows that if he goes there, or if they were to have the opportunity to lay upon him and get him, were they going to get him? So when he's talking about being delivered, he's talking about being rescued from these guys that are out to do what? That are out to kill him, that are out to get him. Look at another example. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Actually, let's go to, so I can do them in order so it's easier for you. Go to 1 Thessalonians first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 10. It says, talking to the Thessalonians, in verse 9, he talks about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Then he says in verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, notice, which delivered us from the wrath to what? To come. If you are saved this morning, do you have to worry about going through the wrath of the tribulation? No, because the verse said that you've already been what? Delivered from it. You've been rescued from it. It will not come upon you because one of the things that you have in Christ as a believer is a sure promise that you are delivered from the wrath what? Well, wouldn't it just be great if most of the body of Christ would wrap their mind around that one for a minute and quit worrying about whether or not they were going to be left behind or not? Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So you understand, hopefully, what it means to be delivered. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 2. It says, and that we may be what? Delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not what? So again, were there people that were out to get Paul? Were there people that were out to shut him up, to keep him from preaching, to keep him from making the truth known and proclaiming the gospel and so forth? And he says, we got to be delivered. We got to be set free from these guys, lest we fall into their hands and something happen to us, essentially is what he's saying. So this issue of being delivered is to draw to oneself or to rescue. Notice, come back to that Colossians chapter 1 again. You need to notice again, in verse 13 now, who hath what? Past, present, future tense. It's already happened. The deliverance from the power of darkness, if you're a believer, has already what? It's already occurred. It's already happened. He says there in the verse, he says there, verse 13, who hath delivered us? Well, if you already hath been delivered, then is it already done? So, who hath delivered us? Now, what is it here that we're delivered from? When he talks about deliverance, Paul is talking about a once for all deliverance. A complete transaction. Which was initiated and produced in full by God Himself. Consequently, this deliverance can never be undone. And what is it that we are delivered from? We're delivered from the power of what? Darkness. Now, what's the power of darkness? It's an interesting thing. Come with me. Hang on 1 second. I want to understand the word power first. The Greek word translated power in this verse is also translated authority 29 other times in the New Testament. Their relationship between power and authority is undeniable. Okay? One who has authority does so because he has what? Power. And if you have power, it's because you've been given some what? Authority to issue forth the power. So there is an indivisible relationship between the issue of power and the issue of authority in the Word of God. Come with me and look at Matthew chapter 7 first. Matthew chapter 7. In different places, you know, it'll say that, for example, the Scripture will record that Jesus gave the apostles power over unclean spirits. Then another passage it'll say that He gave them what? Authority over unclean spirits. So is there any difference then between power and authority? Okay? They are synonymous terms and they're talking about the same type of thing. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 29. Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. Okay, help find the right verse. There we go. For he taught them as one having what? Authority, and not as the what? So when Christ teaches with authority, is he teaching powerful teaching? Okay? Look at a few more real quick, both in Mark. Come to Mark chapter 2, look at verse 10. Mark chapter 2, look at verse 10. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. It says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath what? Power on earth to forgive sin. Now think about it. Why does the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, have power on earth to forgive sin? Because God the Father gave him the what? Authority. Right? So the issue of power and the issue of authority are going to go together throughout this whole thing. Mark 3. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 10. And that's not the right one. Never mind. Oh wait, verse 11. No. Sorry. Forget that. Forget I said that. Now, the implication though is clear. Okay? I'm sorry about that. Come back. You're in Mark. Go over to Luke chapter 22. And I'll make this point while you're finding that. The implication is clear. God delivered us, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, out of the power of darkness. Okay? Power and authority go together. So He delivers us out of the power, out of the authority of what? Darkness. Now, when He says that, what is He talking about? Who is the power of darkness associated with and synonymous with in the Scripture? Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Now notice what it says here. They have come. Now Judas, think about this. Judas Iscariot, who was it that betrayed Jesus over to the chief priests and Pharisees? It was Judas. When Judas goes to betray Jesus, the Scripture says that who entered into Judas? It says Satan entered into who? Judas. You can look that up. We're not going to look at it this morning, but you can look that up on your own. Verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of what? When Satan enters into Judas to go betray Jesus into the hands of the leadership of the nation of Israel, Satan goes and gets that done. And when Jesus Christ is addressing these men here that have come to arrest him, he says, this is your hour and the power of what? Darkness. Verse 54, and they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house and so on. You know the rest of the story. When it says there, the power of darkness, who is it referring to? It's referring to Satan, who entered into Judas to betray Jesus to the chief priest. It was Satan. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Now think about it. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 that we have been delivered out of the power of what? So you and I, we used to be under the power. We used to be under the authority of darkness. But God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, hath already delivered us what? Out of it. Isn't that what it says? Now, look at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Notice, this is Paul talking here, and he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from what? This is Paul, he's recounting what was said to him on the road to Damascus that wasn't recorded in that chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to what? Now what did he say our inheritance is in Colossians 1 and verse 12? It's in what? With the saints in light, right? That's what he said. So verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Notice, and from the power of who? Satan unto who? God that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Notice, and what? Inheritance. Is there an inheritance for those that are in darkness? No. For those that are under the power of darkness, there is no inheritance. But, and Paul says that I came to preach, to turn men away from darkness into what? Into light. To take them out of the power of Satan and under the power of who? Of God. And then he says in that verse, and to receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified. You get the point? Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn who all of us were before we were saved. We learn that we were all under the power of darkness. We learn that the prince of power there, which now worketh in the spirit, children of disobedience, was at work in every member of the human race that is in Adam, that has not trusted Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according, notice, to the prince, the what? The prince of the power of the air. Notice, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Notice verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation when? In times past. Listen. The Word of God is clear. You are either in Adam and in darkness, and under the power and influence of Satan, the spirit, the prince of power there that now worketh under the children of disobedience, like that verse says, or you've been delivered out of it and you've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ, we have been delivered out of the power of what? Darkness. Isn't that what the verse says? So when he's talking here, go back to Colossians chapter 1. When he's talking here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is literally saying that what God the Father did in delivering them out of the power of darkness is He reached into Satan's domain and took from underneath Satan's authority and power men, women, and children, and are now taking them, having delivered them out from that, and that He's now going to place them under a new power and authority. Look at verse 13, verse 12. No, I'm sorry, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Does the verse end there? Notice, and hath what? Translated us into the kingdom of His dear what? See, do you see that there's only two places you can be? You're either going to be under the power and authority of darkness, or you're going to be placed, translated, delivered out of that, and translated into the kingdom of His dear what? Son. Now, not only have you, look at the verse, not only have you been delivered in the past tense, whom He hath delivered, but look at what He says in relationship to being translated. And hath translated us into the kingdom of His what? All of the, if you're a believer this morning, all of this stuff is already a done deal. It's already happened. It's already been done on your behalf. You may not have known about it. You may not have heard about it until you walked into here this morning. But just because you didn't know about it didn't mean that it wasn't already done for you. Because it's freely front-loaded to you as a spiritual gift in Jesus Christ. And He says there in verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. When it says kingdom there, you should not automatically assume that it means the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. Because we know that the inheritance of the body of Christ is not the earthly kingdom, it's the governmental structures of what? The heavens. But is all of it under Christ's authority? All of it, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, is going to be centered in the headship and the person of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is that when we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son, is that we've been taken out from under one power, one authority, one administration. We've been delivered out of that so that we could be put into, placed into, and accepted in a new one. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 14. Notice how verse 13 ends. And that translated us into the kingdom of His dear what? So in verse 12, you have God the Father, right? Giving thanks unto who? The Father. The beginning of verse 13, who hath delivered us. We already said that the who at the beginning of verse 13 is a reference back up to the Father in verse what? In verse 12, and now you get to the end of the verse 13, and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear what? Who is the Son? The Son is Jesus Christ, right? And then he says in verse 14, in whom we have what? So, the redemption that we have is through the what? Through the Son, right? So he says in verse 14, in whom, now the whom is referring to the dear Son that he just mentioned there at the end of verse 13. He says, in whom we maybe sometime in the future might experience redemption. Is that what it said? It says we what? We have it. And if you have it, is it yours as a present possession to have redemption? Now look it. In whom, it's in Christ, we have what? Redemption. Now, hold your hand there and come to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Everyone can quote verse 23. For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. I hope you can all quote verse 24 because that's the good stuff. Verse 24. Being justified how? Freely. By His what? Grace, notice, through the what? Redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, notice, through faith in His what? Listen to me. You listen to Christian TV and radio, and they talk all the time about how to get saved. And when they come right down to the point of decision, they will say something like, ask Jesus into your heart. Turn from your sin. Confess your sin. Make Jesus Lord of your life, right? How are you redeemed? You are redeemed through faith in His what? Blood. This is not some sort of, cult or anything like that. It's acknowledging that He shed His blood for your what? Sin. And when you by faith apply that blood to your account, then he says in the verse that you're redeemed through the redemption that is in who? Because who was it that shed His blood? It was Christ. That's why the redemption is in Him, set up for you by God the Father. Right? Now, redemption. Fundamentally, redemption means to deliver by paying a price. Right? We deserved to die in our sins, but Christ paid the price for us, therefore we don't have to. Right? You know, some people say, well, you know, the gospel is just, it's too hard to understand. I disagree with that. Because you can take a group of five-year-olds, and they know. My four-year-old son, he knows that when he gets in trouble, that there's some consequence for what he did, right? If my other son comes up and says, well, I'll take the consequence for you, does that ever happen? No. But you understand, isn't that what God did? Isn't that what Christ did? We deserve the wrath of God, and He stands up and says, I'll take it for you. I'll shed my blood to pay for your sin so that you don't have to do it, and I'll do all the work for you, and all you have to do is believe that that blood was enough to do it, get it done. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins? So, redemption, a complete understanding. I'm just going to go through this real quick. And this is where I wish the PowerPoint was here, because I think it would help you a lot. And I will still put it on the internet if you are interested. A complete understanding of redemption is gained from looking at the three Greek words that are translated redemption in English. Okay? And I don't do this a lot, but the first one is the word agorazo, and it means to purchase in the market. The underlying imagery or thought is of a slave market, that we're slaves to sin. The subject of redemption, the person that is seeking to be redeemed, are sold under sin. As a result, they are under the sentence of death, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. We're under the sentence of death, and the purchase price is the blood of the Redeemer who died in our place. Right? The second word is the word ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the market. And this has the idea that once you are redeemed out of the market, that you will never be subject again to resale. Does that make sense? So once God redeems you by His blood, are you ever going to go back under the power of darkness? No, because you've already been delivered what? From it. And then the third word is the word lutro, which means to loose, which has the idea of to set free by paying one. So with the first one, you have the idea that you're sold as that you're in the slave market of sin, and you're there, and you have the sentence of death upon you, and somebody comes and does something for you. The second word has the idea that once that is done for you, will you ever be subject to resale again? No. And the third word has the idea that not only was this done for you, and not only will you not be subject to resale again, but you're totally set free from one. From that. Now, come with me back to Colossians. And here's where I want to look at verse 14 again. In whom we have what? How? Through His what? Even the forgiveness of what? Now, how many of you would have a problem if the through His blood was not in that verse? Okay? I don't do this a lot, but if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I preach to you from a King James Bible, right? You know that I don't correct it, I don't say there's mistakes in it or anything else. And I don't make a big deal about this all the time, because quite frankly, I think it can be a destructive thing. But when there's an issue that comes up in the verses that we're studying, I do mention it. You want to know what Colossians 1:14 says in an NIV? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Says nothing about through His what? His blood. Now you say, why do you bring that up? I bring that up because there's misinformation out there about this issue of Bible translation. Most people believe that newer, more modern translations of the Word of God are just an updating of the English that's found in the King James Bible. That's what most people believe. That's what most people teach. But that is not the case. Now, I want to go through a few things with you, if you would. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. And I don't do this a lot, and I'm going to try to do this in a good spirit, because I know that this is a sensitive issue for a lot of people, and you are free under grace to disagree with me about it if you want to. And I'm not going to, you know, come down and say anything to you. But look... Or say you can't come back, or any other silly thing like that. But I do want you to think about it. Is there a problem when you don't have the blood of Jesus Christ mentioned in the verse about redemption? Matthew chapter 17, verse 18. Matthew 17, verse 18. Verse 21. My bad. Verse 21. It says, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." You want me to read it to you out of an NIV? I just read it to you. It's not there. The entire verse is not in the Bible. Now you say, why is that? Why is "through His blood" missing in Colossians 1:14, and why is the entire verse there missing in the NIV? It's got nothing to do with how you translate a Greek word in English, but it has everything to do with what manuscripts you're using to translate. Because if the verse isn't in your manuscripts, then it's not going to be in your translation, is it? Now, is that hard to get? I don't think that's too hard to get. Look at a few more with me. I'm going to go to the ones that are what I consider to be of consequence. Go to Mark chapter 1. I'm just going to look at a few of these. Because this is a serious issue. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "As it is written," where? In the prophets. Then notice he said, then he's going to quote, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." Verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, you see there where it says in verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." Everybody see that? That is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 3, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30. Verse 3, I'm sorry. Now, how many prophets does Mark quote from? Two. And it says, "as it is written," where? In the prophets. Prophets is singular or plural? Indicating that he's quoting from how many what? Prophets. If you read Mark chapter 1, verse 2 in the NIV, it says, "as it is written in Isaiah." As it is written in the prophet Isaiah. And then the very next line in the verse comes from Micah chapter 3. Now listen, I don't want to be a jerk about this, but this is something that you need to think about as a believer. How in the world do you end up with a Bible that says it's written in Isaiah when it's not written in Isaiah? The King James says it is written in the prophets, and then they quote from how many prophets? Two. The NIV and every other modern translation says, "as it is written in the prophet Isaiah," and then quotes from Malachi and Isaiah. And then if you go down to their own marginal notes, they say that they're quoting from Malachi and Isaiah. So then why in the translation do they say, "as it is written in the prophet Isaiah"? Why do they say that? Because the manuscript that they're choosing to translate from says what? Prophet Isaiah instead of what? Prophets. Does that make sense to you? Look at another one. You know, and then there's... Come with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. How many of you would be offended if I got up this morning and I started preaching to you that Joseph was the father of Jesus? How many of you have a problem with that? Isn't it one of the accepted points of Christian orthodoxy that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Isn't that one of the so-called fundamentals of the faith? Right? Look at Luke chapter... Look at verse 33. Reading in your King James. "And Joseph and his" what? Does that reading maintain the integrity of the virgin birth? Because it identifies Joseph not as his father, but as who? But as Joseph. Right? The NIV reading of Luke chapter, and other modern translations, the NIV reading, and I'm reading it right here, from Luke chapter 2, verse 33, is the child's father and mother. Well, is it his father? No. So there you got, there you have in that Bible the seeds of somebody to use to thwart the doctrine of the virgin birth. Does everybody see what I'm saying? And I want to submit to you this idea here, that this issue of differences in Bible translations, and the reason why I hold the personal view that I hold on this, is not because I want to be a jerk and I want everybody to read the these and the thous and blah, 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 and keep you all under, you know, some old language and so forth, but there are serious doctrinal issues at stake in this issue of Bible translations, that if you are not aware of what is going on, you are going to be deceived into believing something that is not necessarily correct. And I know, I'll tell you, I've studied both sides of this. I went to a Bible college that taught the opposite view from what I'm saying to you today. I sat there, I heard what they had to say, I gave it a fair hearing, I took the tests, I graduated the diploma, and I ended up not agreeing with them about it. Because of stuff like this and many, many other examples that we could go into that we don't have time to here in the next 3 minutes. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. And I hope that, you know, and I know that this issue of Bible translations and so forth has been not always handled very well. And that is why I choose to handle it the way I do. There's no one checking your Bible when you walk in here. There's no one saying this, that, or the other thing. We want you to feel free to come here and study with us. But you need to know that we do have a conviction about the Bible. Because everything we believed is based on what? It's based on the Bible. Everything that I preach to you is preached to you out of an English Bible that I think that we can understand and have and hold God's Word in our hand in English and not have to worry about whether there's mistakes, errors, and so forth in it. Look at verse 14. But I don't want to end on that thought. I want to end on a different thought. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of what? If you are a believer today, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood for your sin, I want you to hear what that verse says. Even the forgiveness of what? Every single sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven you in Jesus Christ based on His shed blood for you. Period. You don't need to confess. You don't need to keep short accounts. You don't need to go to the priest. You don't need to do any of that religious stuff, because any of that is meaningless, because He says, I already forgave you in Christ. I've already redeemed you. I've already delivered you. I've already made you meet to be. I've already given you inheritance. I've already delivered you from the out of the power of darkness and put you into the, translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. And through Jesus Christ, we already have redemption on the basis of His shed blood, so He can say with authority, all of our sins are what? Forgiven. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to come and study Your Word. Lord, we're grateful for the wonderful redemption that we have in Your Son. The total forgiveness of sins. The fact that we've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance. That we even have an inheritance. That not only that, but we've been delivered out of the power of darkness, never to return under that power again. And it doesn't have to rule our life. It doesn't have to dominate our thinking. And that's Paul's whole point when he talks about not walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. Lord, we're grateful and we're amazed when we consider all of the things that You've done for us. All the spiritual blessings that You've given to us. And the fact that it didn't cost us anything, but it cost Your Son His life. And that You saw fit to look at that innocent blood that was shed for us and say, that is enough. That'll satisfy the offended justice of God against our sin. And then when we by faith apply that to our account, we're redeemed. we're justified and all of our sins are forgiven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.